I invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning as we continue our study through the book of Joshua. We are now at Joshua chapter 4. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter. It is 24 verses, and we will consider this entire fourth chapter in the preaching of God's Word this morning. Joshua chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, reading the entirety of the chapter. Let's again give attention to this, the inspired, infallible, and errant word of the living and true God. When all the nations had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' And Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.' And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan.' So Joshua commanded the priests, 'Come up out of the Jordan.' And when the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal, on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pause and ask for his help as we consider this portion of it this morning. Father, now as we come before this word that you have given to us, this event, this true historical event that took place in the lives of the people of old, we would ask that you, through your Spirit now, would use it to encourage us, that these things that we have read and will consider will be used by your Spirit to remind us of our need to remember all that you have accomplished on our behalf. May you teach us by your Spirit. May you grant him to us as you have promised to do. And may you help us to be attentive to this, the ordinary and primary means of grace, the very proclamation of your word, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Each of you, each week, and perhaps even this day, undoubtedly this day, do something that you probably give little or no thought or even attention to. As you drove your car, even to church this morning, you were noticing, you were paying attention to certain things on the road that have by now become second place, second nature in your driving experience. You noted the red lights or even the stop sign. Perhaps you took notice, at least you should have taken notice, of the speed limit of the road in which you were driving. When you came to this church, perhaps you noticed the street names as you traversed the various roads here in town. All of these are signs. They are symbols. They point to something. They themselves, of course, are not the thing that they point to. For instance, the stop sign is not making you stop, but it certainly gives to you by sign and symbol a warning, an indication, a directive. It stands behind the substance of what it's trying to communicate. Children, perhaps on your bedroom door, you have a sign that says, "This is my room," and your name is attached to the door to indicate to other people that this is my room. But that sign that hangs on your door is not you, and it's certainly not the room itself. It is simply a way of indicating that this is my room. That is to say that it's a sign that represents something. Well, much the same way, here in this fourth chapter of Joshua, we have the very same thing. We have God in his kindness and in his grace giving to the people of old, the church of old, a sign, a memorial, that which points to something far greater than itself. Something that is going to be used of God and of future generations to remind the future generations of the kindness and grace and protection and love of God for them. Now, we need these signs in our lives. We need these kinds of things in our lives, frankly, because we are first forgetful people. We tend to forget in the busyness of our days and our lives. We tend to forget what God has done for us. We tend to be very absent-minded about the plain teachings, even of the Bible, as it pertains to the work of God and redemption. And in the church of today, even in the New Testament church, God continues to show the church signs. We know them as the sacraments of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's given them to us. Why? Because you and I, we are weak people. We don't like to admit that truth. We don't like to acknowledge that as a fact. But the reality is that we are weak people. And we need the assistance. We need the grace that is conveyed, that is given to us by the Spirit in the signs, that is to say, the sacraments that we behold and take very dear. They're given to us to help us, to remind us, and to instruct us in the precious doctrines of our religion, to remind us of the kindness of God in the way he has worked to redeem a people. This is all over this fourth chapter. It's probably not a chapter that you're as familiar with as maybe other chapters in the book of Joshua. It is a rather interesting contextual chapter that highlights for us an event that, frankly, is already taken place, and we considered in the preaching of God's word last week from Joshua 3. We see here in Joshua 4 the same event, the same crossing of the Jordan River from a different point of view, from a different perspective. We're caused by the Spirit, as we consider this chapter, to draw back a little bit and look at things from a different angle. Now, theologians love to use fancy words to describe things such as what is occurring in Joshua 3 and Joshua 4. This is known as a prolepsis. It is the process of taking in front of. That's what it literally means. It is a flashing forward of the events that reveal certain parts or some parts of the event that we are considering. In Joshua 3, we saw the crossing as a whole. We noted how it was to take place, its orderly manner in which the Ark of the Covenant would go before the people and they would follow it across the Jordan, and how the Jordan stood up on its on both sides and the people crossed on dry land. And that was the essence and thrust of the third chapter. But here now, in the fourth chapter, we see the same event from a different point of view. An event that is going to now highlight and underscore the vital importance of being reminded and how God meets our weakness by telling us or telling the people of old to do certain things that they might be helped in their journey. As they begin this process of taking the land that was given to them, God gives to them these stones of memorial. 12 of them, indeed, here given to us in the fourth chapter. And so I want to show you this morning, with God's help, that is, God is kind enough to give to his people memorials or signs to help us remember his faithfulness through all generations. I want to show you that this chapter teaches us, it teaches us many different things, but I'm going to zero in on what I think is the main point of the fourth chapter. I want to show you how God is kind enough to give to us, forgetful people, memorials or signs to help us remember. To help us remember his faithfulness throughout all generations. We're going to consider this chapter, the entirety of the chapter. Don't panic. 2 points. I'm going to take this chapter not as you might normally take it, the first verse and then the second verse and so forth. I've arranged this chapter under 2 functional headings to highlight the main point I'm seeking to communicate. And that is, first, there is a memorial of remembrance. A memorial of remembrance. And then there is a memorial of unity and faithfulness. There is a memorial of remembrance and a memorial of unity and faithfulness. Let's consider first this memorial of remembrance. The setting of the text is, as I've already mentioned, and so I'm not going to belabor the context, but it's important to always keep in mind here that chapter 3 and 4 of Joshua is functionally speaking of the very same event. It's speaking of the crossing of the Jordan. It is looking at it from a different vantage point. And that's all we need to remember as we consider chapter 4 in the text. There's a command given in verses 1 and 2. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" This should be compared to what God told Joshua in chapter 3 and verse 12. There he says to him, "Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing." And so the focus, of course, is on these 12 men that Joshua has been directed to choose to use as a means to accomplish what God ultimately wants to accomplish for the people as a whole. And what we note is that they are obedient. Now, frankly, as you read this directive, not knowing the end of the story, imagine if you were there that day and you're Joshua and you hear this command come from Jehovah himself to go back into the river, to take 12 stones out of the midst of it and pick them up and bring them across. It sounds almost bizarre. Odd, even, in a way. It's a strange command, indeed. And I suspect that if you were there, if I were there, we would probably wonder, what's the point? Why am I doing this thing? We like to know often, don't we, the reasons behind the directives and the commands of Scripture. We like to be told why we should do certain things. When I was a child growing up, one of the things that often got me in trouble as my parents would tell me to do things is I would often say, and you probably have already guessed it, why? Why, Dad? Why do I have to do that? Why should I clean my room? That wasn't usually a problem. My room was usually immaculate. But why do I have to mow the lawn? Why do I have to shovel the snow? Why? Tell me why. And that usually resulted in, well, pain of some nature. Because I wasn't to question. But as adults, of course, that doesn't always satisfy. Rarely does it satisfy. But the fact of the matter is, here, odd as the command may be, to go and get these 12 stones out of the Jordan, God is not interested in debate. And we note, even from the text, that Joshua doesn't stand and argue or debate or question or wonder as to the reasoning. He simply does what he is told. He doesn't necessarily know all the ins and outs of what's about to transpire. In the narrative, he simply willingly obeys Jehovah's commands. And that is how we should be. There are many things in God's word, as you read them, that you are going to come across that seem rather strange. Perhaps one of their stranger commands. You may not think this is a very strange command, but I find it difficult to do many times. Is to love my neighbor. But you don't understand, Lord. You don't know my neighbor. I wish he would just put up a real estate sign in his yard and move. He's a pain in the neck. He gives me grief. He's hard to love. Don't you understand how difficult it is to love this man? The Lord's like, I'm not interested in your complaints. I'm not interested in your problems. I'm interested in you doing what I tell you to do. Love your neighbor. Now, on the face, that doesn't seem like such an odd command, but when you consider the circumstances of which I've just described, it becomes awfully difficult, doesn't it, to be obedient to the directives of God. And let's just be honest with one another and ourselves. There are often, that is the case, when it comes to most of the commands that God offers to us. We are fallen creatures, and we want to debate things. We want to reason with God. And God is not often, in fact, he's rarely interested in our discussions as to why we should do that. Strange commands will come. The reason is not told of Joshua yet. That will come in time that Joshua is to obey, much like you and me. When we are told to keep the eighth commandment, as we have read this morning, to not steal, to make good use of our time and the time of others, to spend our money wisely and with a certain degree of frugality and all that we consider in the larger catechism, some of them, frankly, are just hard to do. And indeed they are, and we never do perfectly keep them. It's precisely why we need a Savior. But it doesn't change the fact that God has commanded it. And as Christians and as followers of Christ, we are then zealous to do what he says. And so Joshua does. He is zealous to do what he is instructed to do. Verse 4, then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he appointed, a man from each tribe. Now, it doesn't take a seminary student or a scholar that much, really, to understand what's going on here. Simply, Joshua picks from the 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 of them, and he chooses one leader. We don't necessarily know who those men were. We don't know what process Joshua used to choose them. He just obeyed the command of God, pick 12 men, tell them to go get the stones out of the Jordan and bring them across. So Joshua was pleased to do this. And so we read the reason. God gives us the reason there, verse 8, and the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them there. And then if we back up to verse 6, we note that this action, this command, is now given a reason, an attending reason that would satisfy or should satisfy any inquiry as to why we're doing such a strange thing. And there it is, given to us in the text, verse 6, that this may be a sign among you. In other words, it's going to point to something. It's going to highlight something. It's going to be not the something, but it's going to be a sign of the something, much like the stop sign is a sign, or the red light is a sign or a symbol. It represents something. What does it represent? Well, the text does not leave us wondering. What do these stones... verse 6, when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. In other words, this symbol, this sign of this generated from this odd command that God gives to Joshua and then to the 12 men who are to perform it, are going to be used by God as a way to remind the people of his covenant faithfulness to them. But not only to them immediately of that generation, but also to generations to come, that they might use it as a way to remind them also of the kindness of the Lord. A simple stone arranged there on the banks of the Jordan, 12 of them, probably not all that large a stone, frankly. They carried them, the text tells us, on their shoulder. So it couldn't have been all that large enough perhaps to be noticed, but not so big that it took more than one man to pick it up. These simple things, a simple item sitting on the shores of the Jordan, are going to be used of God to teach his people, to remind his people, and to instruct future generations of the kindness of God himself. When I drive on trips, oftentimes I drive. I don't like really care to fly. I have done that. I'm not a big fan of flying. I don't have a psychosis to the event, frankly, but I will do it if I must. But I would rather drive. And as I drive, of course, I cover multiple states. And as I drive into the state of Indiana, I see the sign there on the side of the road. And it says, "Welcome to Indiana," or it just says Indiana. I don't know what else it says after that. And sometimes my GPS will even remind me that I'm in Indiana by telling me, "Welcome to Indiana." But the sign on the side of the road, of course, is not Indiana. It just tells me that I'm in Indiana. But it reminds me that I'm in Indiana. It helps me remember where I am, and it places me in proximity and helps me remember. And this is the purpose of these stones that Joshua takes by use of these 12 men there, to remember the covenant work of God's kindness, to instruct the children in the ways of the Lord. We too, in today's church, we have ways in which we do this. I frankly am grieved at the state of the church when I look and I see that the state of the church is not this generation. I look to the future generations of the state of the church and I wonder what it will look like. One of the reasons we find ourselves in difficulty at times within the life of the church is because we have not done what these 12 stones teach us by principle. That as our children ask us of things, and as we have children given to us by the Lord, are we faithful to teach our children the precious doctrines of our religion? Those of you who have children and have baptized them into the church, you took a vow indeed to do just that. And each Lord's Day, in fact, as events take place within the confines of corporate worship, there are things that are useful to use in order to instruct and teach our children those things that God has done in the history of his church. For instance, when we take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it is our position as a church that our children are not to take the Lord's Supper until they make a credible profession of faith before duly constituted elders. But that doesn't mean they're not learning. It doesn't mean that by inquiry or curiosity, you don't have opportunity, mom and dad, to point them to God's covenant faithfulness to them. That as they see the elements pass by and as they wonder themselves, many different questions certainly would enter into their mind. And maybe you need to put those questions there for them to help further teach them. You have what is a sign of the faithfulness of God in giving us a Redeemer. This table is not the Redeemer, nor are those elements, but they point to it. You have built right into that an opportunity to teach these things. And this is precisely the whole point of why God told Joshua to take the stones out of the Jordan River and arrange them, in the words of one commentator, at Gilgal State Park. So as the people took vacation to Gilgal State Park, the children might say, "Hey, Dad, what are these stones? They're arranged all really neat in a memorial kind of fashion. And what do they mean? What are they communicating? Why are they there?" And you, as a parent who know of the love of God in your own lives, are able then to communicate and teach your children. Your parents here this morning, are you faithful to teach your children the doctrines of our precious religion? Are you catechizing them? It's a sign, it's a tool, just much like the stones on the shores of the Jordan are a tool to do that, to teach them about your God. How else are they going to learn? Well, they may learn from the preaching of the word, and indeed they will, as you are faithful to apply that at home. They don't learn from you, they're going to learn from somebody else. Teach them. But we not only notice that this command to take the 12 stones out of the Jordan and use them as a means of remembrance and instruction, the Spirit of God also tells us exactly what day this occurred. It may be something that as I read it and did try to emphasize it somewhat, but we notice in the text in Joshua 4 that this was the 10th day of the first month in their calendar year. Now that may mean nothing to you. You may think that doesn't teach me anything. I don't even know what that even means. And if that's the case, then hang on a second, because I'm about to tell you the significance of that identification of the spirits as this narrative plays out. If you know your Bibles, you know that the 10th day of the first month is the beginning of the Passover. It is the day in which the people of God of old were to celebrate the Passover, an event that would take an entire week. And that Passover was instituted in Exodus chapter 12. Interestingly, that first Passover was celebrated pre-Red Sea crossing, prior to God delivering them entirely from the hands of the Egyptians. And now we have here in Joshua 4 this command to erect these stones of memorial and remembrance on the Passover after they crossed the Jordan, thus freeing them from the wilderness wandering that they've experienced for 40 years. And they are to celebrate it on the eastern side of Jericho, or put a different way, the western side of the Jordan River. In full face and full front of the enemies, which we're going to consider in the next few chapters in Joshua, that first encounter, that first battle with their enemies, that battle at Jericho itself. For a week, they are to celebrate this event that reminds them, that teaches them of the great deliverance of God for sinners. A great work of redemption that God accomplished in bringing them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, and now almost in parallel fashion across the Jordan River, and then they celebrate the Passover on the other side. All very significant to helping us understand the command to remember the work of God to redeem a people. A memorial of remembrance. one that should cause us, even today, in the 21st century, to remember, not through these stones, but through the sacraments that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the church, that we might see them as signs pointing to the substance, which is Christ himself. Well, it's not only a memorial of remembrance, we also have here a memorial of unity and faithfulness. A memorial of unity and faithfulness. First, it's a memorial of unity. Very interesting change in language occurs in the very first verse of the chapter. When we read there, when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan. Prior to this point, as best as I could ascertain as I looked at this, prior to this point, God would see them as a people. But now he sees them as a collective whole, a holy nation. Even as Peter would pick up on the very theme in 1 Peter 2. They are a unique breed of people now. A nation, not just a ragtag bunch of people, but a unity, a whole, a group that were placed together to work together for a common goal and a common good. What was that common goal? To take the land. A common good to glory in God's presence, he their king. He doesn't see them now as a disassociated bunch of men and women, boys and girls. He sees them as a holy people, a holy nation. There is a unity to the camp. It's highlighted, indeed, even in that small excursus section there, beginning with verse 10, when we read of the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember from last week's sermon how they were the Transjordan tribe. They were going to remain on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But they were commanded not only by Joshua, but also by Moses, that they must go across the Jordan. At least the men must cross. Why? That they might help their brothers and sisters in the conquest of the land. So we have this unity that's being highlighted here for us, a unity that is so necessary even in the church today, that we are not individuals. One of the blights of westernized Christianity is that we run around like a bunch of independent people instead of seeing ourselves needing one another, just as they needed one another to accomplish the mission that was before them. We too must have each other. We are not to do our theology on our own. We are to work and labor in community with each other. And so here we have this very principle highlighted just by this half-tribe of Manasseh that did cross, 40,000 of them even ready for war, that passed over with the people that were going to live on the other side of the Jordan River. It's much highlighted in the words of the Apostle Paul when he says that we are one body, that some of us are hands, some of us are feet, some of us have mouths, some of us are using our mouths, some of us are the brain, whatever the case may be, we are still one body laboring together. And it can be no other way in the church. Nothing is more repugnant to a church to see a bunch of independent people running around doing their own thing instead of laboring together for the good of the community. Each one having gifts given by the Spirit to help accomplish that very mission. Here in Joshua 4, we see that very principle underscored. We see it fleshed out, of course, more fully in the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul. And if you were here for that short series through Romans 12, then you know that to which I am speaking. But it's not only a memorial of unity, it's also a memorial of faithfulness. Of faithfulness. A faithfulness to what? A faithfulness of God to do exactly what he promised to do. We know it even from the very opening chapter of the book of Joshua that God had promised to give the land to the people, to this nation. He promised to exalt Joshua in the eyes of all the people, just as he exalted Moses in the eyes of all the people. And we note that he did that. Verse 14, on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. The point here is very obvious. What God promises to do in the lives of his people, he does. Rarely does it happen on our timetable. That's often the difficulty for us. We get impatient. We want it today, yesterday, not whenever God in his providence and plan wants to give it to us. And when that happens, we begin to fret and we begin to worry that God maybe has forgotten what he said he would do. Well, my friends, God does not forget his promises to his people. He promised the people that they would take the land, and they did. He promised to Joshua that he would exalt him, and he did. Here we have given to us in this chapter a reminder, an encouragement even to us that God does remember his promises and does not forget them. And we must always remind ourselves in times of struggle or difficulty that God has said that all the promises are yes and amen in the exalted one. You see, here Joshua were a shadow or a type of the exalted Savior. You know the story there. Jesus, who began his earthly ministry in the Jordan River, almost probably in the exact area in which they crossed the Jordan here in the fourth chapter of Joshua. He was bestowed with the Holy Spirit above measure. And he labored and he served. He went to a cross. And Paul highlights the whole event in a beautiful summary in Philippians chapter 2, where he says that this man came. He came as a servant. He took to himself human flesh. He went to a cruel death, a death on a cross. And what did God do? He super exalted him. That's the original in verse 9 of Philippians 2. Like he did with Joshua. He super exalts another Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might then stand in awe of him, because it is he that will lead us across the Jordan. It is he that we must remember. It is he that has secured all that is needful for us. It is to him that we must look, not to an elder or a pastor, not to even a Joshua so much. Jesus Christ alone is to whom we look. He is the captain and commander that will lead us safely in the battle that stands between us and glory as we live the Christian life. All this points us then, therefore, to first remember the work of God in history and his covenant faithfulness to us. And it works to teach us and instruct us in he who holds all things in his hands, our Lord and our Savior. We have signs. They're helpful for us in our lives. They keep us out of car accidents and being pulled over on the side of the road from going over the speed limits. They're all designed to guide and help us. They may be irritating at times, I understand all that, but we have signs given to us by God to teach us too. Those are perfect signs. And those two signs that are remaining for us in the New Testament are one that we are going to enjoy in a few moments. A sign that points us not to Joshua, not to Moses, not to your elders, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted one, the one who we can rest firmly and believe and trust that all that he has promised for us will be true and come to fruition. Signs that are designed that we might teach and we might be reminded of all that God has done. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for how in this chapter you have, through this event, have reminded us again of how you help us by giving to weak people these various things. Father, we would pray that you would use these things, that through these means we would remember your work and we would lean upon your promises. And we would behold the exalted Savior. Be gracious to us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.